Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we look into the season of Lent and remember the sacrifice and the passion of Christ, help us to understand how much of all prophecy poured into that week and how much came from that week and that time that changed the very course of our world. So help us to understand better what it means to celebrate the passion of Christ in his name. And amen. Ash Wednesday began the Lent season, and it ends with the resurrection, celebrating of the resurrection. Jesus and his disciples were celebrating Passover in an upper room, and just before going out to the Mount of Olives and down to Gethsemane and to the betrayal and to the trial and the crucifixion. But it says in Matthew 26:30 that after they'd finished supper, and just as they were leaving to go out to that final journey, that they sang a hymn. And I guess most of the time we just read over things like that. And, you know, it hit me this year, what were they singing? Blessed Assurance, How Great Thou Art. What were they singing? And I looked into it, and traditionally the Jews sang when they celebrated Passover, and that's exactly what Jesus and his disciples were doing, they sang what were known as the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. And the first two were sung before the meal and the last after the meal, but all of these after Judas had left to betray the Lord. And in this psalm, it mentions the cup of blessing, which is also mentioned by Paul and by Luke in the New Testament. I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 116. We're going to look at it and look at another passage in the book of Isaiah and then do an exegesis of Psalm 116. Psalm 116 begins by saying, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my plea for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. And when I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, and I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I'm greatly afflicted, and I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds, and I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Now, this passage, these psalms, had been accumulated over the years and had become a part of the tradition of what the Jews did and sang as they celebrated Passover. But this particular psalm, Psalm 116, is probably from the post-exilic period, that is, after the Babylonian captivity. But interesting enough, it bears a real similarity to a passage in Isaiah about the time that God told Hezekiah he's going to die. I want to read that passage to you because it's really interesting. It almost overlays exactly what we're talking about this morning, about a man who was really, really, really having trouble in his life. This is Isaiah 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And you know, one of the jokes preachers have used over the years is tell your congregation next Sunday when you come to church, be sure you've read the book of Hezekiah. And then on Sunday morning next, you say, how many of you read the book of Hezekiah? About half of them raise it. There is no book of Hezekiah. There is no book of Hezekiah, but there was a man named Hezekiah. So in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover. That is not something a minister ought to practice when he goes to the hospital to see somebody who's sick. Don't walk up to the bed and say, hey, you're fixing to die. You know, you better get your house in order. You're fixing to die. So we need to be a little bit smoother than that. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. I bet he did. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. And behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing and that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back 10 steps, and the dial of 10 steps, it was declined. Now the next rest of that chapter, beginning in verse 9 and going down through verse 20, is a kind of a song that Hezekiah sang, or a poem that he wrote because of what God had done to deliver him. Then in 21 and 22, it says, now Isaiah said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah also said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So here's a man who was suffering, just suffering death. I mean, he was told he was going to die. And God delivered him and gave him this sign that he would live. Now, I want to point out something else. People ask sometimes, should we pray and anoint and not go to the doctor? Well, I think that God anoints medicine just like he does other things. In the Old Testament, New Testament, they anointed with oil. And the oil was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But also, I heard J. Vernon McGee say one time, that this oil has been doctored a little bit. And it may have certain herbs in it that do help with healing. So I encourage people, go to the doctor, eat the best food, do the best thing you can do with vitamins, and trust the Lord. But you notice in the very end here, when Isaiah had announced that God had given this man 15 more years, they did have a medical remedy that they applied to the boil that was on Hezekiah that brought him back to life. So there's a balance in praying for and using the advances of medicine and the herbs and other things that God gives us. And by the way, as a side note, in colonial America, this is dangerous. The only people who could read and write were the preachers. Everybody else was illiterate. And because of that, the ministers ended up being the doctors because they got medical books from England and they read them and they practiced medicine on the side. But the first medical book written, genuinely written and printed in America, you'll like this, was written and printed and published by John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. And you can buy that book online. You can get a paperback copy of it. A lot of it's homeopathy, but I just think it's interesting to note that the first medical book in America was written by a minister, John Wesley. So that's an interesting side note. Now let's look at the psalm. In the first four verses, the psalmist speaks of danger. Now, like Hezekiah, we all face danger from time to time in our lives. And you think about Jesus and his disciples in that upper room, they'd had the warmth and the glory of the Passover and the promises of God and all the prophecies that God had given. But when they walked out of that upper room and they went down through the Kidron Valley and out to the to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane and the betrayal of Judas and the trial, the mockery trial, and all the things that brought him to Calvary, it was a time to be concerned. I mean, it was a hard, hard situation, because those disciples also thought, and rightly so, that if they take Jesus up and crucify him, they might just grab us too. You know, so it was a tense time for them, and they were under a great deal of pressure. So notice these first four verses. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Now that's his prayer. And then the reason for the prayer is found in verses 3 and 4. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol, your translation may say hell, laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And that was the prayer that Hezekiah prayed. That was a prayer that the disciples prayed. And Jesus, even on the cross, Lord, or before he got there, may this cup be lifted from me. Lord, have I got to go through with this? And then on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tense time. Often sickness, financial distress, and other areas and times and problems in our life, we ask God, why? Why? Lord, I'm hurting. Please deliver me. Give me deliverance from this. But we also ought to remember that we not only pray when things are rough, but we also need to pray when things are better. My daddy used to tell a story about the guy that was putting a roof on a barn. They were pretty steep roofs. The guy was out there putting shingles on the roof, and he lost his hold. And he started sliding down that roof to the earth. And he cried out, oh, God, save me. I'm going to die. And about that time, he snug his britches on a nail that was stuck out, stopped him. And he said, never mind, God, I hit a nail. Well, I think I'd thank God for the nail, you know, instead of dismissing God at that time. But we need to pray. We do pray when anguish is on us, heavy on us. But we should also remember to pray when the sun's shining and not raining. But the psalmist in the next verses, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, he speaks about deliverance. So let's look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful. Now, there are three words there that ought to interest us. Grace. The last word's mercy, the middle word's righteousness. And you see, in order for God to be true to himself and true to what he's asked us to do and to believe and to practice with others, grace comes first, mercy at the end, but it's controlled by righteousness. God's not going to bless you with a dark heart. God's not going to bless you if you haven't confessed your sins. I think it was Martin Luther who said one of the worst things in the world is to come to the holy table to take communion and you hadn't confessed your sins and you're not right with God. Grace, righteousness, and mercy. Then he says in verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Another way of saying that instead of simple is that the Lord safeguards the helpless. And many times when we're in distress, we just absolutely feel helpless. We can't do anything. I felt that way the other night when they told me on Channel 5 that there's a tornado headed toward my house. I mean, what can you do? It's a good idea to confess your sins, but what else can you do? I got my children out of bed three times and put them in a closet Thursday, Friday night, or Saturday. I've forgotten what night it was. They said, what are we doing sitting in here in the closet in the dark? I said, shut up. You're going to get blown away if you don't behave. Get them out of bed in the middle of the night. Well, anyway, God takes care and safeguards the helpless. Verse 7, Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now, he's talking to himself in verse 7. You ever talk to yourself? I talk to myself a lot. You know, my wife's not living with me right now. She's in assisted living, so I may call her name, but I'm actually talking to myself because I'm the only one in the house. But it's good to talk to ourselves sometimes to encourage us. If you know, the book of Revelation teaches us that we're blessed when we read the scripture out loud. So it's good for us to talk to, it might not be good to do it in front of your neighbors, but it's good to talk to yourself and to just reinforce what you believe and what he did in verse 7. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So, you know, talk to yourself, tell yourself that God has blessed you. Then we move on to verse 8, and he says there, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. Don't you know that Hezekiah thought about that? Don't you know that Jesus and the disciples thought about that? And we think about that too. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. And then he says, for the future, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What a future. Hezekiah had 15 years to serve God and do the right thing. The disciples had the joy in their heart to know that when they went out, they were still in God's hands. And because Jesus did go to the cross and die and be raised from the dead, it gives us life forevermore. Here's the summary. Death is behind him. Life is before him. Love is within him. And that's exactly the way God wants us to live. Death behind us, all that fear. Life before us. And love within us. But in the next few verses, 10 through 14, the psalmist speaks of devotion. Notice verse 10. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. In verse 11, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Now, what he's saying is that even though I said these things, that I didn't trust anybody, I was mad at everybody, and everybody's lied to me, still in my heart, I knew the truth. Now, let me read a poem. I'm not much of a poem person. You know, they say a good sermon is 3 points in a poem. And this poem was written by Frances Ann Kimball. And it says, better trust all and be deceived, and weep that trust and that deceiving, than doubt one heart that, if believed, had blessed one life with true believing. Oh, in this mocking world, too fast the doubting friend o'ertakes our youth. Better be cheated to the last, then lose the blessed hope of truth. It's like they say, it's better to have loved and lost than to never have loved at all. So you can live in a shell and you can distrust people, but God says we need to come out of that shell. And even though we have these feelings, we still need to know that God is blessing. And that God wants us to receive a blessing, to be a blessing. And just because you've been hurt, you've been cheated, does not mean that it's over. Because, see, if you don't forgive and you don't move on, it's not their life that's damaged. It's yours. It's yours. Turn loose of it. Somebody out there, some group, somebody loves you. Somebody cares. And don't cut everybody off because one person fails you. Verses 12, 13, and 14, listen to these. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. That's the one mentioned in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of his people. Now, here in these verses, 12, 13, 14, we catch the spirit of a man coming to the realization of God's providential sovereignty over his entire life. And we have to come to that place. Sometimes we have to come to the very point of death, the very point of being broken, the very point of being deceived by everyone before we can honestly say these verses, these words, 12, 13, 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I mean, all these things have happened to me, but hey, God's blessing. I'll lift up the cup of salvation and I'll call on the name of the Lord. I'll say, Lord, I'm so glad you saved my life and given me this new direction. I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of his people. I'm not going to keep this to myself. I'm going to share it. You see, here it is again. And we need to do this every day in our life. Take a backward look. That threat of death, that threat of evil, whatever it is, it's behind me. I take an upward look because that's behind me because of him above who took care of me. And I have a forward look. I can go ahead and do what God's called me to do because the backward look has been dealt with. The upward look is still vital in my life. And I can have the forward look. I can move on before the Lord and do the things that he's called me to do. Now, in the last place, verses 15 through 19, the psalmist speaks from delight, from joy. And that ought to be the very theme song of the Christian life. It ought to be a life of joy. And I want to read these verses 15 through 19 again. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That word can also be translated honorable. Honorable. And even though death is the last enemy to be destroyed, and all of us struggle for everything in order to live, for the believer, death is honorable. It's honorable. And we never need to forget that death is honorable. It's not something to be feared. It's something that's honorable. Honorable, honorable, honorable in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Saints ought not to be scared to die. I heard the other day that there's a group of people that try to prove this point by taking a baby, I mean just a baby, and throwing them in a swimming pool. And they start swimming out. So we have built in us that desire to live and to keep living. And that's the way God intended. He wanted us to have life. He wanted us to enjoy life. But at the same time, we don't need to be afraid to die for believers. In the history of the church, there have been many who've died an honorable death. Blandinus, Polycarp. The emperor was killing Polycarp. He boiled him in a barrel full of oil. And the man didn't have anything on but a pair of breeches made out of lion skin or tiger skin. And the emperor said, how can you intimidate a man who hadn't got anything? And Polycarp, the king said, deny the Lord. And Polycarp stood there and said, I deny the king. Just as strong as he could be, an honorable death. Ignatius. And I didn't make this up. It was in the commentary. Latimer, Ridley, Huss. All of these men died glorious deaths. For the saints, death is not a dread, not to be dreaded, but to be welcomed. Why? Because at death for the believer, we're absent the body, present with the Lord. It's goodbye to sin, suffering, and sorrow, Satan. No more weariness or frustration. No more regret and tears. No more heartbreak or unsatisfied longings. Absent the body, present with the Lord. 16, 17, and 18. Oh Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your handmaid, maidservant. You've loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is a picture of a person who is completely satisfied and has delight in what the Lord's doing in their life. Hezekiah? Yeah. Us? Sure. Jesus and the disciples? Yes. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And Jesus said, because I live, you too shall live. Now I want to end reading seven verses from the book of Revelation. Because ultimately the choice becomes ours. We'll either rejoice in what the Lord's doing in our lives, even if it brings us to the point of extinction, to know that it's honorable to leave this world and go into the... We've been studying this book, The Unseen Realm, and some other books along that line, and I'm telling you, eternity is not floating around on a cloud playing a harp. It's another world and a better world, a new heaven and a new earth. And death is not the end. It's just the beginning of what God has really given us in Jesus Christ. But we have a warning. In Revelation chapter 2, to the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In the first chapter, we understand that Jesus is walking around the light of the church. And every church, every time we're together as the body of Christ, we have the promise that Jesus is walking among us. But Jesus says this, I know your works. You may fool me, you may fool your neighbor, you may fool your wife, you may fool your husband. You may fool your kids. I read the other day that we spend the first 14 to 15 years of our life watching our parents grow up. But he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But, always got to watch that word, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had first. So you see, if we're going to enjoy the delight of Psalm 116 and what Hezekiah had and what Jesus and his disciples had, we cannot turn our eyes from our first love. And our first love is a love for the Christ, for Christ himself, for the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, to be committed to God and have our hearts and minds totally committed. Don't turn, don't lose that. To love the body of Christ and to love the lost world. To love the lost world. He said, remember, therefore, from where you're fallen. Repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's the new heaven and the new earth. But instead of repenting, what we do a lot of times is play the blame game. We say things like, Well, I was just beside myself. How do you do that? I was just beside myself. You can't do that. You're trying to say, I wasn't at home. I don't know who did that. I wasn't there. Now, it looked like me, but it wasn't me. Or, look what you made me do. It's your fault. No, it just says repent. Don't try to have an out-of-the-body experience. Don't blame somebody else. Say, I did it. God, forgive me. I'm sorry. So we always got to have that backward look. Get that stuff behind us. The upward look to know that He forgave us and that He's giving us a future, and it's in staying in that relationship with Christ with that upward look that we enjoy the delight of being God's children. And because of that, we can have a forward look. There's a backward look, upward look, and a forward look. Sometimes you say, I just don't feel like going on. I just don't think I can make it. Well, back up. And realize the past is forgiven, that Christ is on the throne, and you do have a future. You do have a future. God, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for what it teaches us. I thank you for all that we learn from it. And I pray that you would continue to bless us. Just bless us as we go through this day and through our lives, and to just maintain that backward look to realize that's behind us. The upward look to realize why we're where we are, and the forward look to move on because of who we are in Christ. Amen.